Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. We have visitors in the audience. Thank you for being here. Among those visitors are the Larsons. Y'all made it. Glad you got here. A couple of them had to fly in this morning from Texas. Rhett, their son's going to be at a football camp at the University of Arkansas this week, so I'm hoping they offer him a full scholarship and he'll become a Razorback. We know them from College Station. They're members there, the Larsons, and then their grandparents, the Northcutts. We love and saw them a lot, and they're members over at Palestine. And it is pronounced in Texas Palestine, not Palestine. They live in the land of Canaan, but it's pronounced that way. But anyway, good to have them this morning. We're glad everyone else who is here is with us as well. Do you like your work? I want you to answer in your heart. I know some of you are retired, and so you say, well, but I want you to think back to your working days, and I want you to ask the question in your heart, do you really love what you do? Now, I realize we live in a country that is so blessed that if you are unhappy in what you're doing, you can go find another job, and lots of you have done that. For one reason or another, you can move to another position, and we're in a blessed society to have that. There are not many places in the world that have ever been like that, and not to the extent that we had it. But I want you to know this morning as we start this study that God has a lot to say about your work, about what you do Monday through Friday, most of us would say, and a lot of other people have to do it 7 days a week if you own a kolache shop. It's not a curse. It's part of God's creation. God planned work for man. Look in Genesis, the second chapter with me at verse 5. I want you to know this, if you've never thought about it, that work was, I think sometimes we think is part of the curse, and that changed it for sure. But God planned it from the beginning. In verse 5 it says, when no bush of the field, that is in the open country, was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Sometimes we can just kind of slip over that last passage. And there was no man to work the ground. Drop down to verse 15. And so while there's yet not prolific vegetation across the earth, at verse 15, though, God makes a garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, excuse me, to work it and keep it. So I want you to see from the very beginning, God intended for man to work. So all you gardeners, God intended that from the very start of things. And therefore, as we think about work as it goes on to something in an industrial revolution and then into a technological age and then into a information age, and while work has changed greatly from what people had to do for centuries of time and still do have to do in order for you to have the job you have and have enough food to eat. Work fits us. It has to do with what God meant us to be. Do people really, truly, if you are retired, ever retire? You know, I've watched people that loved work and they worked and a lot of times worked until they were old up into years. But the moment they quit, they lost all their identity. They lost every meaning of what it meant, and it didn't take long for them to die. I have watched that many times. Because work has something to do with us that's so integral, and again, not just because it is this world, but because God made it that way. In fact, work will never end. In God's eternal presence in heaven, the scripture says in Revelation 7, verse 15, that those who had their robes washed in white in the blood of the Lamb, they stand before Him in the temple day and night and serve Him. We will continue to work even when this life is over. Now, because the curse came, work has gotten very nasty at times. It can be a great burden, but that is because of the fall of man. In Genesis, the third chapter, look with me, if you will, at verse 17. When he speaks the words he does to Adam, because Adam ate of the tree that God had forbidden them to eat of. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So I want you to notice some things about that passage. First of all, he says the ground now is cursed because of the sin that you have done. Supposedly before that, there weren't weeds. Before that, there wasn't going to be, if there were weeds, there weren't going to be like they are now. It's not going to be something that just chokes out, as Jesus tells the story of the seed that is sown into very soil. And the seed that falls into the soil that is weedy. And folks, if you've been in a farming situation, if you've been in life like that, you know how weeds can just grow in a crack in a sidewalk and prosper. You put a corn plant there, and that's not going to happen. And the things that we need can be choked out. I think I've told you the story that when my dad went to work for the huge ranch north of Abilene, where they live now and lived for the last 40 years, ranch had 150,000 acres. 15,000 acres of it was farmland. And Dad farmed wheat on it. And when he sent the first spray bill to the guy up in Dumas that owned the ranch, it was $60,000 to spray all of the wheat. And the guy flew down there. He had his own helicopter. He was a pilot, too. And he flew down. And Dad thought that's what he would do. And so he had staked out a tarp on four T-posts. When the guy sprayed, he had that part of the wheat tarp. Well, by the time he got down there, the wheat was beginning to turn golden. It was beginning to ripen. And he wanted to know whether Dad knew what he was doing and had spent this humongous bill. And so Dad put him in a truck and drove. And the guy looked, and he had taken the tarp off, of course, by then. And he looked and he said, what is that green area out there? Because all the rest of it's golden. He said, that's where we're heading. And when they got there, there was nothing but weeds in between those four T-posts. And boss looked at him and said, you mean that's what all of this would look like? Dad said, yes, sir. He got back in his helicopter and flew back to his corporate office. Because that's what is going to happen. The ground is cursed because of you. Now you're going to eat of it in pain, he says, after that. All the days of your life, it's going to be tough. Any of you that garden know, how'd you like to depend on that? I still have got money to buy stuff at the grocery store if my garden fails. But man, it gets rough when that's all it is that you have. But he says, by the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread. Now, do you think now in the days that because you're a computer technology, you're somewhere in that field, you're working, because you sell insurance, because you're a lawyer, because you work for Walmart or J.B. Hunt or somewhere else, you think it's changed? You see, the curse is still there. The work that you do is going to be painful. It's inefficient. The ground's not going to bring forth like it did before, thorns and thistles. And there's going to be tension in work now that probably was not intended from the beginning at all. And you and I understand that we're to work unto God's glory, doing what the Lord desires. And there should be a deep and holy pleasure in doing those things that please God. And God wants you to work. And he has a lot to say about that and about people that will not work. So let's think about three things this morning. You can't have a good sermon without 3 points. So here they are. First of all, skilled hands. You and I need to daily strive for excellence. We need to do our job, whatever it is we are doing. If it, as we say, digging ditches or being on a farm or being a computer in computer technology or whatever it is that you do, do it to the absolute best of your ability. Wake up in the morning and want to go to what you do and do it with all of your might. Think about Joseph with me. Turn over to Genesis, the 39th chapter, since we're in the book to begin with our study. And read with me verses 2 through 6. The Lord was with Joseph when he was sold to Potiphar, and now he's a slave. Even remember what the Bible says about slaves, and he has that's the passage it was read to you a moment ago. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in the house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Imagine Joseph rising up from being just a lowly slave that's sold into a Potiphar's house. He's got a lot of other servants, a lot of other slaves, but the excellence of how Joseph does his work. Yes, God is blessing him. But the excellence of what Joseph does, Joseph's got to work too. He's got to do it. It's not just God doing it. He's got to work. He's got to show the skill that he has. And by that, he was promoted to be now the guy that's over everybody. Again, wouldn't that be the attitude that somebody ought to have if they're working for God? Think about these two guys. Don't you love those Bible trivia games? You probably want somebody like Ross on your team who can remember Bezalel and Aholiab. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus and look with me at chapter 31 at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I've appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability," there's others, "that they may make all that I have commanded you." And then he describes all the articles they're going to have to build. Not only that, but the priest's garments, even down to the oil, the anointing oil that they're going to use. And all of that was going to take incredible ability, artistic work to do. And God had given these two men especially the ability to do that, the skill to do. But they still had to work. They still had to use that skill that had been given to them. What about Daniel and his three friends? In Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of that time, they were tested," you remember, "and they only ate vegetables and water. When the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel," and these are their Hebrew names. We know them by their Chaldean names, "Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." This goes on to be said about Daniel later, and we'll not take the time to read the other passage. But what's the point? That both God was blessing these people, and they were using every ounce of their ability to work hard, and they excelled it. And they became noted, and many of them, as the scripture says, stood before kings. Proverbs 22, verse 29. "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." I'm not going to let you students off of the hook either. Did you always strive for an A when you were at school? Did you always, as we say, do your best? My first time to be involved in an election for president in this country was following the terrible stuff that happened with Watergate, with Nixon. And then Gerald Ford, just by, you know, luck and circumstances, ends up being president. And so the year that I get to vote for the first time is Jimmy Carter's running against Gerald Ford. And to this day, it has left me with the certain feeling and belief in my heart that 18-year-olds should not be given the right to vote. Because I voted for Jimmy Carter. Now, many of you may have done that and you don't agree, you liked him, that's fine. I'm just telling you. The only thing I remember about Jimmy Carter is the book I read that he wrote, Why Not the Best? I don't know if y'all know he wrote a book title that. But he tells about his Navy days when he came before Admiral Hyman Rickover. See, the branch that he chose to be in was nuclear submarines. Now, folks, that's the one area. Hyman Rickover, Admiral Hyman Rickover, was a leftover from War II. I mean, he was left over, and he lasted. I remember he lasted beyond Jimmy Carter. He lasted in this. I forgot what president before finally he dies or had to retire. But man, he was the reason for our Triton submarines. He was the reason that happened. He's the reason the Soviets feared what this country could do, because that's a mobile force. You don't know where it's going to pop up and launch all of its Trident missiles at the Soviet Union. The others, you know where they are. They'd have bombed Northwest Arkansas till it didn't exist anymore as Gemstone, because of all the silos over here. But that submarine force moves around. Well, when you went to be a part of his program, you interviewed with Admiral Rickover personally. And so he started out asking you how you did in school, how you did in the Naval Academy. Of course, he knew all that already. He'd ask you, what are your hobbies? And then that's when he said you began to feel about this small, because if you said classical music, he knew more about classical music than you ever thought about knowing. If you said country and Western music, he knew more about country and Western music than you ever thought about knowing. If you loved sports, he knew more about that sport than you did. There's a reason the man was brilliant and where he was. He had a photographic memory, and he knew unbelievable amounts of information, and he intended to make you feel this tall. Because the last question he asked you was this. He looked at Jimmy Carter and said, "Did you always do your best?" And by that point, you know that this guy knows a lot, and he probably knows everything about your coming up from school. And your answer was what? "No, sir, I didn't always do my best." And the final thing he said to you was, "Why not?" And then he wheeled his chair around, and that was the end of the meeting. And that was the reason why he wrote the book. You imagine we only have just this little bit of time on earth, and that someday we're going to stand before God. And do you have a feeling that maybe that may be the thing that is asked and the final thing about us? Why not? Why did you not do your best in serving me wherever? But in work, that matters. And God is watching, and skillful hands are what he's looking for. Secondly, he's looking for a servant's heart. Jesus and the Father, we are told, continue to work. Several times in the Gospel of John, John 4:34, my food, you remember when they came back and he was sitting by the well and the Samaritan lady and all that had happened. And he said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And they thought, where did he get food? And he said, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 5:17, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In John 17 and verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And we could go on and look at other passages, but those are just some that I pulled out. Jesus and his Father continue to work. They're not sitting on the sidelines, retired, as we would say. Of others, he said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "I am the master, but I didn't come to be served." He said, "I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many." And so when we think about the kind of thing we ought to think about when we go to work. What do you think about when you go to work? Do you work for things? Do you work for the ability to have money so you can go on really super vacations or buy that really neat rifle you've been waiting forever in your career, or the truck you want or the car you want? Is that why we work? The Bible wants to change our attitude about lots of things, but especially about this. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Imagine taking a bunch of Gentiles, and you've converted some folks, and And there are people at times, folks, and I know some, who have been thieves in their life, but when they were converted, they understood that how they had to change. Quit being a thief and labor with your, doing honest work with your own hands. God wants that. That's commanded. He wants us to do that. Why? So you'll have enough to do, to get the big fancy house that you're in, to drive the really neat cars that you have, to go on the vacation. No. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, first of all, you understand we work to take care of our families. He demands that. That we not be receiving from others, but that we take care of our families. And the one that will not work, do not let him eat. The one that will not take care of his family, he's worse than an infidel. You understand that's the first people we're going to take care of. But he says the reason that you're to take a thief and teach him to honestly work with his hands so that he may have to give to others. Do you think about your work that way? When people come and tell us about the Ethiopian Christians are in need of food or in Uganda or wherever it is, the first thing you think in your mind is, I really just don't have any. You know, I'm a tight budget. I'm retired. I have a fixed income. Or you're saying the kids are about to go to college or whatever. Do you set aside a significant amount of what you make? Do I do the same thing? Notice I put significant. Not just trivial. Into a place that when that time comes, I'm ready. I'm ready to share and give to anyone that has need. Obviously, we understand deserving. Do you do that for, I'm so grateful that Sacred Selections have come along? I'm not trying to say Sacred Selections has to be the one you give to. But personally, I'm glad they've come along because it gives me an ability to share what I've been given in the work that I do to help people adopt children. I may not be able to adopt them myself, but I can help other people. I can help other people adopt them. And I try not to just put a little trivial amount, say this little bit amount. Ask yourself, how much did that vacation cost? How much did I give to Sacred Selections? How much did that house I've built cost? How much did I give to Ethiopia? You see, God wants us to look at our work differently than people in the world. And the reason that we have work, he says, is that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Secondly, if I have a servant's heart, I need to be content with my wages. You ever thought about that passage? It's an amazing passage to me. When all these groups of people come to John the Baptist and they say, what should we do? What should we do? And it just pops up and says, soldiers also asked him. I don't think these are Jewish soldiers. I know there were temple police. But here's the reason I don't think they're Jewish, is in Jesus' response. And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. They see the temple police wouldn't have that ability. But a Roman soldier would. If you go along the way and a Roman soldier compelled you to take his luggage, you were compelled by Roman law to carry it for what we call from the mile markers a mile. He said, don't just carry it one, carry it two. But he's talking about what they were threatened with all the time. Soldiers could extort money from them because they held that sort of the sword over your head if you don't. Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, but here's the one I'm after. And be content with your wages. I've preached that point before in places that have had unions. And I'll say it with no fear. If your union decides to strike for higher wages and you're a Christian, tell me how that fits that passage. Just explain how that plumbs. Because if God said through John the Baptist, the soldiers, be content with what you make. Does he say it to you and me? Is that what he wants? I've been in places at times that I've gone for 4 years, not had one single raise. You know what the first thing to do? You go home and you gripe to your wife. How dare those people? How dare those elders? They're not thinking. You just go on and on. Then you get bitter about it. And you get down about it. I'm going to tell you, contentment is something that happens right here. You decide that I'm going to be happy and I'm going to be content because that's what God wants. Because God doesn't want all this junk that happens out in the world happening in His people. Be content with your wages. And then be ethical in all of your dealings. Galatians chapter 5 verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You realize how many laws would not have to be spoken if you really and I really practice that law. If I love my neighbor as myself, Proverbs 11, 1 would not have to be spoken. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Think of how few things God talks about, but boy, what he does. It's an abomination to me. But a just weight is his delight. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 13 through 16, we'll not take the time to read it, but you can write it down. He talks about, don't you have in your bag one set of weights and another set of weights? You have just weights in your bag, meaning that when you put this weight would be, let's just put an English term, would measure a pound of produce, and a person puts the produce on the other side, it should level, right? But if you wanted to cheat somebody, you had the heavy weights in your bag. You put those on there, and then when you put the produce, they're getting less produce for what a pound should be. And God says that's an abomination. I stood and watched a couple of guys working at a hood of a car back when old cars you could work. And I remember walking up and I said, what are you doing? They said, we're turning back the odometer because they were about to sell the car. We're turning back the odometer so that it'll read less miles. Guys, things weren't always digital. That things that turned in your cars were numbers that went around on the little thing. And it was my dad and my brother-in-law. And I was just utterly shocked. And I didn't rebuke him because try rebuking your dad. I didn't know what to say, but I was appalled. My dad has repented since I've told you, so I pray he has. Because I can be remembering times there were false balances. Do you think God isn't watching? You think He isn't going to judge? What if your company wants you to do something that is, and you think, man, I'm going to give up a lot. I'm going to give up a huge salary. I'm going to give up a lot of stuff. Benefits if I give in. If you believe God, that's what we'll do. We'll do the right thing, is what I mean. And then finally, we do what we do in sincere hope. And that is that people watching us will change. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And then verse 7, look back up at it. He says at verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. I mean, God has some hard things to say, doesn't he, about work. If you don't work, you not eat. I mean, boy, if we practice that in this society, if we did like Ruth, that she's got to get out there and gather up the sheaves. You just don't give them handouts. You just don't hand somebody a handout. You make them work for it. If we would do what the Bible said, there'd be a different world, wouldn't it? Strong words that are said about work. But here's the thing. People are watching us that are unbelievers. Titus 2, 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, don't steal, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let me ask you a question. How do you make the doctrine of Jesus prettier than it is? How do you adorn something? The same word about women don't adorn yourselves. You remember what it's talking about? Just with the outward things. Women beautify themselves, make themselves prettier. How do you make the gospel of God prettier? You make it prettier because they see it in action. If fellow workers that are unbelievers, all they ever hear from you is complaints about the boss, all they ever hear about you complaining about your wages, all they ever hear about you is griping about whatever is going on, if they see you lazy, then what do they think about Jesus, who you claim to follow, and I claim to follow, and God that we claim to serve? Adorn the doctrine by living it. Hector was a summer project worker through Campus Crusade for Christ, worked for a very mean-spirited storekeeper. One goal of their program was to invite their employer to an end-of-the-year banquet where the gospel would be presented. Not telling you that they presented the truth. I'm just using it as an example. This man had never attended in summers before. Hector endured racial slurs from his boss to the point that his co-laborers urged him to quit and seek another job. He just smiled and went on quietly about his work. To everyone's surprise, Hector brought the boss to the banquet. Why had he come? In a voice cracked with emotion, the boss said, "Throughout the summer, unknown to anyone, Hector had been sneaking into the storekeeper's disheveled warehouses and working through the night. He had organized and cataloged the merchandise. And in the summer's final week, the storekeeper discovered Hector's skilled demonstration of servanthood. What had been Hector's hope in working so hard? It was his boss's salvation. And what banquet had Hector been laboring toward? Wasn't the one where Jesus would be sitting at the head of the table." You see, how your work can be vastly changed if you see it through the eyes of God and what He asks us to do. We're not here for us. We're here for Him and for others. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, if we can help you become a Christian, begin a walk with Him that changes all things in your life. It changes what we've been talking about this morning profoundly. God asks you to submit yourself entirely to His will and to His Son. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If we can help you this morning, all together we stand and sing.